As Christians, we do not need a call of a president or even of elders or anyone to give thanks. We're God's people, made and made and remade in his image to give thanks and to give praise. There's one thing we can give to God, and that's it, thanks and praise. And even by this, we do not add to him. But this is becoming, it is fitting. We give thanks to God, and it's fitting that we do this always. And it's fitting also, however, that we gather to worship on a special service that whose theme is Thanksgiving. The reason is because we're prone to thanklessness, or not to be thankful, but to be thank-half-full, maybe. Or thank half empty, however you want to call it. It's not biblical thanks, thankfulness. And so today we gather to worship. It's the custom of the church. It's certainly not a superstition, but it's a good and godly tradition to kindle thanks and to lead the way also as Americans and as citizens in this world, but not of it, in the thanks to God, which ascends far beyond the clouds, and a thanks that goes into heaven and is received with gladness of God himself. And for this, we want to go to the scriptures at this point in Revelation chapter 11 and read together and then hear from Revelation 11 and thanks in heaven. There's an example there for us of thanks and proper sinless glorious thanks. It's something which is our aim and our goal, because as thankful people, we want to be more thankful and even to participate one day in the thanks and praise, sinless thanks and praise of glory. So let's begin reading at verse 15 through the end of the chapter 11. That'll be my text. It's the sounding of the last trump. Hear the word of God. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms should be kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks. There's the thanks, children, we're going to follow here. We give you thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Thus far we read this marvelous word of God in Revelation, John's vision in the Isle of Patmos, beholding the things that should shortly come to pass, the things of glory, things of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and as we hear here, the coming of his kingdom. So I want to consider three things this morning. First of all, the thanks in heaven, and then thanks on earth. And there's a question mark around that second point. Thanks on earth, is it really here? And finally, in this world and not of this world, we are called. And at this point, I want to practically encourage thanks among us, because it's such a great blessing. And we need to promote thanks in this congregation, in our lives. There's thanks in heaven. And the reason is telling, and it shapes the thanks. The thanks of the 24 elders who worship God in their thanks is because of what they've heard. Loud voices in heaven saying, verse 15, thy kingdom, or the kingdom of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Can't really compare the statements of the Bible with one another, which is better, which is worse. None of them are worse, but certainly this is an outstanding statement of praise. Those, the praises of the great voices in heaven, great voices. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's really how we should read it. The original language just has one kingdom of this world, and that's referring to Satan's kingdom. He's the god of this world, the Bible says. That's become, according to the loud voices which accompany the sounding of the seventh trumpet, that's become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. This is certainly a great thing, of course. It's the thing of which we all look forward to, the coming of the reign of God, the great blessings of the kingdom that are now enjoyed with no contesting, no competition, and this wonderful glory that's given to the king, and all of the subjects of the king made willing in the day of his power to bend the knee, and those who are not truly subjects of this king but are who are rebellers to the end made also to bow, though unwillingly, and to acknowledge that God is God and that Jesus Christ is the one in whom all the glory of the King of Kings is revealed. This is something that was predicted, this coming of the kingdom in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2, for example. And you can't really read and understand Revelation without understanding Daniel. Daniel 2, 44 and 45, in the days of these kings of the earth, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. This is what's talked about in Revelation 11. He'll set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It's now the Lord's completely. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms of the earth, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And this is something, of course, which the psalmist spoke of, the coming of the kingdom in Psalm 2, that great Psalm of the Messianic Kingdom that is given to Jesus. Out here, Psalm 2, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. That is, he's speaking to the nations who are raging against God. He'll speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet, he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. There's the psalmist predicting this wonderful coming of the kingdom, just of which we read in Revelation 11, the kingdom of this world. And they're all one under Satan. Have become or has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Here we have the consummation of the will of God in all eternity and the working of God in history throughout. The consummation of the kingdom, the final coming of the kingdom. To be sure, God has always reigned. The kingdom is his and his Christ's by right divine and right of the anointed, because he is God and God with us, the saving king. And so all of history, he's king and the kingdom is his, and yet there's this contesting of his power. this raging of the nations of which the psalmist speaks, the anger of the nation of which our text speaks in verse 18. There's this history-long display, however, of God who's really in charge. When Jesus comes, it's the birth of a king. And as well, that's contested, and Herod the Great wants to do away with him, though the wise men worship him, and all of God's people worship him. He dies, Jesus does. The king, sent of God, the king, dies in human flesh. He atones for salvation, and he, at this time, is judging the world on that cross. Then he rises and sits at the right hand of God, and that's his session to the right hand of God. That's his king, the king claiming his kingdom. In history long, as he said before the high priest, he shall be coming. And Revelation here depicts that he's finally come. And what is his by right, creation and providence and authority and redemption, is now fully come to his own and is actualized in history and forever and ever. Well, three things about this kingdom. First of all, and the coming of it, it involves the judgment of the wicked who are angry with God in verse 18, Psalm 2, and what we know is true today. This seventh trumpet here speaks of the last trumpet that shall blow in the final day, the dies iras, the day of the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon all the wicked. The kingdom comes, as our catechism reminds us, in the way of the destruction of the workers of iniquity. Secondly, and gladly, this is the salvation of the people of God. And so not only is the wrath of God that's come celebrated in verse 18, in the time of the dead that they should be judged, but it's also the time in which God would reward servants, his servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, while he's destroying those who destroyed the earth. So there's judgment, and there's this salvation that occurs in this vision and in time. And also there's, remarkably, revelation. That's verse 19. We read there, and it's not really an add-on, but it's something that has to do with this coming of the kingdom. It has to do with light. For the temple of God is opened in heaven in this vision. There's something we're given to see. And the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. There's a revelation of things which were hid, things which were beyond the veil in the Old Testament. Besides that, there's general revelation. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. This is how I take it. At this time, this revelation or light that shines upon God and his way and his kingdom, upon the wicked, upon the righteous, and especially upon the glory of God in Jesus, that ark of the covenant, the one who is no symbol of the presence of God, but who is the very presence of God. The final day is light and lightning, is salvation and terror. And finally, no one can hide the fact that God is God, that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And this occasions great thanks. The 24 elders, representing, I believe, the church of all ages, 12 tribes, Israel, 12 apostles, 24 representing the church of all ages, all time. Leaders of the church, representatives of the church, who are on thrones, places of honor in heaven. They who sat before God on their thrones bow before God on his throne. They fall on their faces, they worship God, and their worship is characterized by thanks, and their thanks is characterized by worship. They worship saying, they articulate something, they have knowledge of something, that is the worthiness of God. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. And then They describe the judgment. They describe the salvation. This is that for which they give God thanks. Note here, God is on their mind. Heaven's thanks has God on the brain and in the heart. The knowledge of God. The church's theology is expressed here and in a glorious, perfect way, perfect theology, in heaven's praise and thanks. They praise the God who is God. He is Lord God Almighty. That's the terms, those are the terms and the names and the titles that describe God as the Creator, the sufficient one who needs nothing and no one, who is above this creation. You know that God? This is the Lord God Almighty. He's all-powerful, almighty. Besides, his virtue and his being is described in this. He's the one who is and who was and who is to come. This is said in several other places in the book of Revelation, even describing the Lord Jesus himself in his glorified humanity. He's the God who is and who was and who is to come. What does that mean? Well, simply, it's another way of saying that God is God and he never changes. He is and he was and he is to come. He's the same. This is reminding us of the name that was given to Moses of God in the burning bush. I am that I am. I was, I is, I am to come. There is no present, past, or future for God in the sense of time that, to which we're bound. He is God, always reliable, always faithful to his promises, always faithful to his people, always faithful to his word. This is, again, a terror for the wicked. God will not be denied. This is a great consolation for the righteous in Christ by faith in him. God will not be denied in saving his own to the uttermost. And so they have God in the mind and God in Christ. Note this, the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom, literally verse 15, of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Of his Christ. That's significant and should not be missed at all here. Not as if Christ and God were two different beings, but Jesus Christ is the one who represents God. He is the mediator on the behalf of God. He's his Christ, the agent, the Son of God incarnate, who comes to this earth, who dies for our sin, who's risen for our justification, and who is coming history long into it, and who shall come at the end of time, who will be a terror to the ungodly and a great comfort, the shepherd of the sheep, the Christ. Now, beloved, I don't know if you get into the history of Thanksgiving in America, the first Thanksgiving of the Pilgrims, early 1620s, celebrated, I believe, in December, a year or so after they first came. And that first winter, remember, they lost about half of the colonizers there on the East Coast. And they came together that second winter to thank God. And I don't know all the details of that first Thanksgiving, and some is mythology and some we just smile at, and how the Indians figured in this, and how there was this interpreter for the Indians, and they were very, very thankful to God, and I dare say it was God in Christ revealed. They had Jesus on the mind, the God with us in Jesus. Since then, dignitaries even in America have called for national days of Thanksgiving, and I suppose in other countries they have their days of Thanksgiving as well. What strikes me in these calls to give thanks of dignitaries, and even probably this year when the decree goes out again from the president, is how little there is of Jesus. In fact, how he's absent. There's the praise of, or the acknowledgement of God, and we're grateful to that, as one who's the God of providence and so on. And yet, there is no acknowledgement of Jesus. There's no loud voice. There's no presidential or kingly voice on this earth that's shouting with the voices of heaven. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's just this vague power. Be careful of the vague power, beloved. Worship the God in Christ revealed, just like the 24 elders did. And they worship. They bent the knee, striking. They cast their crowns before God. They were on thrones themselves of great honor, being the representatives of God on the earth, and now they're exalted. And yet they changed that honor, or they exchanged that honor for the honor of bowing before God. That's a great thing of thanks. And that should occupy our attention as well. All of our crowns we cast before God, they worship him. And they bend the knee. And they are exuberant, no doubt, in their worship, because after all, they've just heard great voices, loud and great voices in heaven who have acclaimed something. And now they're going to respond. The first responders to the great result of God's working, his coming kingdom, they bend the knee and they give thanks. Oh, it's humbling. And note how they're focused too. They're focused. I don't know, beloved, if there's any turkey in heaven. I don't know what it's going to be like. Your pastor's quite ignorant of these things. And I'm humble about what I don't know of heaven. Eager to know more, because what I know of heaven, it's a great place and we get to worship God. I don't know how turkey figures in. I don't know how football figures in. Or even family. Our family is this glorified family. There's no marriage or giving in marriage and so on. And no children that we have. And you go and you gather around. It's a family of God. And maybe that's why we don't read of it here. It's a new heavens and a new earth, and there's something amazingly earthly therefore about heaven, and yet there's something that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for him. We leave it at that. But their focus is on the King, the Christ, the kingdom, and the blessings of salvation. The destruction of the wicked, the blessings of salvation, the great reward of grace. That's their focus. That's in heaven. Now for earth. Now for earth. And the pastor will get down to earth. We live, beloved, in a thankless age. Would you agree? There might be a form of thanksgiving, a form of prayer even, in many homes that are maybe kind of Christian. I remember my dad had one prayer that he would pray sometimes, though if grandma was there, she would pray. And she was a real Christian. And I was punished one time, children, because I kind of giggled because my grandma went on and on in her prayer. It's the only real prayer, though, that my family ever heard. My dad would pray, and I still know the prayer. And sadly, it was blasphemy. Oh, beloved, this is the result of sin. Romans tells us that there's this wrath of God revealed against the heathen who know God. They know his eternal power and divinity. But when they knew God, they acknowledged him not as God. Neither were thankful. That's Romans 1, 18 and following. Neither were thankful. It's a mark of an unbeliever. They're not thankful. And as our text says, they rage. They're with the nations that rage against God. This has to do with this sense of self-sufficiency that people have. And this thinking they have a right to everything. In fact, one could say that under the curse of more, this whole world lies. The curse of more. What do I mean by the curse of more? Everyone wants in himself and herself and their selves something more. Nothing wrong with wanting something more. But when you think that way and you're not happy with what you have, then the more becomes a problem. Or when you think you have a right to something more, maybe as much as the Republican over there, the Democrat over there, you have a right to what they have, then you're exceedingly beyond the bounds of what is fitting as a creature who owes everything he has to God. It's what the curse is described as in John, 1 John 2. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the desire for more, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the right to thinking we have coming to us something more, that's what's in the world. You can't be thankful for what God gives and just for what he gives if you're like that. It's impossible. This is a part of the curse. This is a part of an anger against God that people have. When there's bad things, they want less of them. When there's good things, they want more of them. And they think they have a right to it. In fact, Revelation 11 begins with the culmination of woes. And that will continue in the rest of the book of Revelation. Upon an age that becomes decidedly anti-God and anti-Christ. Anti-Christ and therefore anti-Christian. Wanting more, more of self and more of man and less of God and less of this witness of Christ. And that's why in Revelation 11, the two witnesses representing the church are slain in the streets. They got to go underground like they do nowadays in China and other places. It's coming upon us, beloved, to be the thankful people. And to witness that God is to be thanked, that's increasingly a problem with the wicked who realize that we stand against them in their godlessness. Well, beloved, much more could be said about that, but what about us? To be sure, we are the thankful people. Never forget that. We are the thankful people of God. Come, ye thankful people, come. Why? Because God has begun his good work in us, and he will continue it until the day of Jesus. We are blessed of all the people of the world. It's by grace that we're saved. In fact, beloved, the word for thanks is charizomai. You know how I read that? And that word charis is from which we get the Greek word grace. Charis is grace. So charizomai is thanks. It's a response to grace. And I would say this. Whenever you think of thanks, think of grace, oh my. Grace, oh my. That's what the Christian thanks is all about. It's grace to us. Grace in the bread. Grace in the forgiveness, grace in the church, grace in the elders and the deacons and the heads of homes and the single people stepping up to the plate, as it were, and being decidedly and unashamedly Christian. Grace, oh my! Isn't that exciting? Thanks to God, oh my! And by oh my, I simply mean we wonder at it. We're excited about it. And we're made that people. In fact, the seventh angel that sounds a trumpet, and we read of a trumpet that they're given in these angels in Revelation 8, seven trumpets. follows the opening of the seven seals, is followed by the opening of the seven bowls or vials of the wrath of God. They're all together. They all speak of the fact that now is the millennium. Again, don't want to get into all of the eschatology of Revelation, but they all speak of the fact, even though it's presented as future, of something that is so real now, it has begun now. After all, Revelation 1 has Jesus in his glory coming, the glory of the king with the scepter and the crown and the light, and you can hardly see him, he's so great, and he walks among the churches, and he holds forth the candlestick of the churches, and there's every reason, therefore, for the church of Jesus Christ, as the individuals as well, to be thankful now, though we live in a godless age, by the grace, oh my, of God. We're called out, we're forgiven, we're loved, we're constituted a church, and we celebrate 10 years of that coming up. And it's so difficult, isn't it? It is difficult. And I tell you, maybe not in the big things, but in the small things of life, how thankless I am. We have only this small beginning, and we can emphasize the small. After all, we still live in this world of COVID, and this world of masks, this world of mandates, and this world of grabbing for more. We're yanked along as like swine by the nose in the thanklessness of this world. Just yesterday, I went to a funeral. Reverend Miller died last week. URC minister of Dutton, formerly. Death comes to us all unless the Lord comes first. Part of the consequences of this fallen world. We live in that. And hard to be thankful then, isn't it? When you feel so empty. And now the bed is empty and your partner's gone. Thankful? I'm so empty. And so all the stuff, the bad stuff can hurt. The good stuff interferes with our thanks because we just like stuff. And then we think we have it coming to us. The old stuff, I mean the things we're used to, like worship. We're thankful for worship. And it's just ordinary. And it's not different. And a minister experimenting with the rats every Sunday. Are we thankful that there's something the same? Something that bespeaks of the God who was and is to come the same. Are we thankful for that? We can get bored with old stuff. Family members, marriages. Do you know, you realize there's something that is pretty new nowadays, called the 40-year itch. That is, when you're married for 40 years or maybe 25, it's time to start over again. I'm itching for another spouse. Can you believe it? We'll start a new life. I'll look for a younger chick or a wealthy man, someone wealthier than my husband who's only a construction worker or something like that. 40-year itch. After all, they say marriage is outdated. When it was originally intended, it was for when people died young. Maybe they'd only be married 10 years. Certainly God, whoever made marriage, didn't intend for us to be married 40 years or 25 years and so on. What a torture. So people are coming up with any excuse to get someone different. Something different, something new, something exciting. Well, beloved, this, of course, this messes up us in our nature, doesn't it? We just go, yeah. We're itching for the itch, the excitement. There's two extremes. And then I'll move on and practical encouragement of thanks. On the one hand, there's people called hyper-materialists. All that matters is matter. Hyper-materialists. On the other hand, as Christians, we can be prone to being hyper-spiritualists. So that we say, and we follow, we think, Revelation 11's pattern, we're only thankful for the kingdom and spiritual blessings, and our thanks has nothing to do with stuff and turkey and family and friends and even visible churches. Our thankfulness really is invisible because it's about invisible things. And after all, our blessings are in heavenly places, and spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, aren't they? And it's forgiveness and it's holiness and it's heaven, and that's it. Beloved, that's wrong too. We're in this world, and God has given us stuff and parents, and even ungodly parents. You can be thankful for ungodly parents. This was a lesson I had to learn. Not for their ungodliness, but for their care. And they loved me. World, it's becoming the great whore. We can be thankful yet for things on the earth. It's what incarnational Christianity is all about. Jesus Christ came to the earth. He sanctified the place for us to be thankful in the place and for the second helping, maybe. And for the beautiful home. Well, in this world, not of this world. What do we do? What do we do? I would be admonished myself and would advise you as well to count your blessings. This is to be thankful. And my children said the thing they dread the most is every Thanksgiving I come and I say to everybody there, and not only immediate family, but everybody, all right, list something you're thankful for. And it can't be connected with what the other person has just said. So if there's 19 people around the table, you got to be thoughtful, creative, and serious about what you're thankful for. But surely there's 19 things you're thankful for. So I say begin at the beginning. And that's a very important thing in the Christian life. Begin at the beginning of your thanks. Don't start at the end. Don't start at where you should be. But begin at the beginning. What has God said to you, given to you? Life, the life of heaven, Jesus Christ, forgiveness. Here's three things, children. And all the fixins, as it were, all that belongs to the blood of the Lamb, all that belongs to the verdict, you are now right before God. Begin at the beginning, your beginning, God's beginning in you. And you begin there. And then your priorities will be right side up. You're beginning at what God has begun and what God's going to continue. And then you'll play football. And then you'll box. And then you'll do this. Maybe. But certainly the one. And out of that, beginning at the beginning, you will have a good continuance and consistency in a thankful life. Begin at the beginning. Why are you there? Well, God gave you life. Why are you thinking about things beyond? Because God has put that thought in you. Why are you dissatisfied with building this and building that and wanting this and wanting that? And searching and searching and never finding. Why? Because God has put in you a desire for eternity. And for this, remember the revelation. Verse 19, the seventh trumpet, the loud voices are speaking of the temple of God that's opened and the ark of the covenant that's seen. In light of Revelation, the facts of Revelation, this is fact. This is the first century fact. The kingdom has come. Think of that. John forecast a future is now. All the tenses speak of the fact, and they're celebrating. It's not fake in heaven. John sees a vision. It's not some ghostly thing. It's real. Celebrate the facts. Often in our discontent, anxiety, covetousness, grabbing, worry, it's not about the facts. It's about, well, what's going to happen to me tomorrow? What's going to happen to the economy? You can't be thankful, beloved, when you're thinking about that, when you're worrying. And as I said before, I think here from the pulpit, all worry is about nothing. Because worry is about something that's not yet. It's about nothing. Why are you worrying about nothing? You're making it a something. You're creating this reality centered around yourself. And here's what happens. It's centered around yourself, and then you compare yourselves with others, and then the pity party, and then this thing called victimization that holds you because something bad happened to you, and you never get over it, and you're never therefore thankful for God, who doesn't have to get over anything. And who's made no mistake whatsoever, whatsoever, in his love for you, in his putting you all and me all on this earth for a great purpose, with just grace sufficient to be his servants. That's our God, who is and who was and who is to come. See, there's lots of problems. We don't live in light of Revelation. We just live in light of the latest CNN report or the latest decree of a doctor. No, beloved, what's real? And then you're thankful because it's about Jesus. And thanks be to God, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 9, for that indescribable gift of Jesus. Then we glory in God and we don't compare ourselves with others. Note here, I love this. I love this little nuances of the thanks of heaven. The time comes when God will reward the servants, the prophets, the saints. Those are the great and high and the mighty, you might think. And those who fear your name, small and great. Small and great. The elders thank God, and the small and the great participate in it. The ones who are the little ones, the others who are the great big guys, the ones who aren't so tall, the ones who aren't so smart, the ones who aren't the elder or the deacon, the ones whose life is a mess, the small ones and the great ones. Oh, what a place for small and great. The Lord God made them all. And he made you all, beloved. He loves you so. He makes small. Sometimes he takes small. The funeral of the minister yesterday was not the first funeral in this family. He'd taken a granddaughter. And the minister is going to be buried next to the little child. The small and the great. The same grave. Going to heaven together. Beautiful. That's for great blessing. As I intimated, there's a great problem when we're not thankful. And it really shows, doesn't it? And I confess to my family, to you, I can be a complainer. about little things, and then, of course, how hypocritical when I act like I'm very thankful in the great thing of preaching and so on. It's the little things. The word for complaining is often used in the Bible, and we're always warned against it. Always warned against it. Don't complain, rather give thanks. Don't complain, rather give thanks. And the Greek word sounds like this, gogizo. Gogizo. We're learning Greek here. That's the how you pronounce it. Gogizo. You love it? It sounds like what it is. Gogizo. Complaining about something. Gogizo. Instead of grace oh my, it's gogizo. Why you do this like that, honey? Why are you setting the table like this? And you can get it on Thanksgiving Day. You can get it in church. Gogizo. Gogizo, gogizo. Say that to your dad, kids, next time he's complaining. Gogizo? I dare you. With respect. The beauty of God is that he makes all our world beautiful. And so we're thankful. He's made my world beautiful. My wife, my family, and you. I thank God. Let's be thankful in all things. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us. Bless this congregation with a thankful heart, with joy, gladness, in all things, always. Lord, we pray, follow the pattern of heaven's thanks. Be heavenly minded. In this world, not of it though, bound for glory. And won't that be great? But meantime, Lord, may this be a great and thankful people. May we have a great day, every day. Even in the midst of trials and hurts, and in spite of all the successes and stuff that can get in the way of our thanks. Hear our prayers, and we're thankful for the word preached today, Lord. We needed that. We're going to be empowered by that to be the thankful people. Amen.